Now, I'd like for a moment or two to take you outside of the passage that's been announced and read from chapter 13 of this book, 1 Samuel chapter 13. One Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. This is early in the reign of King Saul. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now look down, please, to the end of that chapter, or near the end. Verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now look at chapter 14, if you will. It came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. Now look down to verse 4. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. Now look at verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now, we're not going to read on, but we would see if we did that a great victory ensued. Look at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. Now come back to our chapters, or perhaps the one before it, chapter 18, the one that we read from last night. These are familiar words that we've looked at. Verse 1, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Now that's all we'll read at the moment. And trust that God will bless his word, but do keep your Bible open if you will again. It's my favorite habit when I speak to try and get the people of God to keep their Bibles open. I think most do anyway. But I want us to think tonight, first of all, now that you're open at chapter 18, just for us to consolidate the very little that was said about this chapter. Do you remember that, and you know that on this program that we have, we were thinking last night under our brother's able guidance, at the beginning of the meeting last night, we were thinking of David's anointing. And then we began to look at David's acclaim. That was under my own period of time. And when we looked at David's acclaim, we largely considered what we have in chapter 17. Now, the story is very well known, but that didn't stop us having to spend most of the evening on it, because, of course, the material in it is great and is very, very wonderful material, and shows to us a young man who had a life in fellowship with God, and he went into a valley, and it's wonderful to see it. I sometimes like to look at that wonderful chapter in the Hebrews, and there are four pictures that stand out in it to me. There's a man in a garden, and you'll know who that was. That was Adam. And there's a man on a mountain, and I'm sure you'll know that was Moses when God gave the law to him. But the third picture is the picture that I have in mind at the moment, a man who went into a valley. The man, you know, that was on the mountain was, of course, Moses, the great prophet of God. The man who was in the garden was the first prototype of all men. A wonderful man, because he came fresh from the hand of God in creation. Never was he born. Never was he a boy. He was made a man. And of course, the man that was in the valley was not a prophet, but he became the great king of Israel. And the last picture in that chapter is a man in a tent. And it's the great truth of the propitiation that took place in the days of Israel when Aaron went into God's tent, the tent of the congregation. And who was Aaron? He was neither a prophet, and neither was he a king, but he was Israel's first high priest. But the whole reason for writing chapter 2 of the Hebrews is to show that Christ is greater than the greatest. Not greater just than the poorest. The Hebrews doesn't take us to poor examples. It takes us to examples that you could hardly go higher than. Except he shows that Christ is greater than them all. He's great as a prophet. He's great as a priest. He's great as a king. And of course, he's greater than the first man, because the first man failed, but the last man never failed. Now, you'll have to go to Hebrews 2 to tease those up, but you'll find them all there. They're there. If you look for them, you'll see them. And the valley of chapter 17, that valley of Elah, witnessed a mighty victory, where there was a man who defeated him that had the power of death, the great Goliath, and defeated him without a sword in his hand. And he took the head of the Philistine, and the victory was secured. God's acclaim of the person of Christ. Then we noted, and I'm asking you to look at it, but without a lot of comment now, we noted that the next example of acclaim is Jonathan. He was acclaimed by Jonathan on the ground of his affection. And that covers the first four verses of chapter 18. And then if you look at the next section, from verse 5 right through to the end of verse number 16, you will see that he was acclaimed by the people. Look at verse 5. Behaved himself wisely and was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. The women came singing and dancing. He was the object of their praises. And what a wonderful picture it is. And yet, are you looking at that chapter just for a moment? You'll see in verse number 8, there's an exception to all this praise. Because the man who was loved of Jonathan was hated by Saul. That's John 15, isn't it? The one who was loved by the Father in the first section, in the second section of the chapter, is found in the third section to be the object of the hatred of the world. And if you and I are living in the warmth of the Father's love, You can rest upon it, we'll become the objects of the world's hatred. It's just the way it is. The Lord Jesus said it. It hated me, and it will hate my Father also. So we have then, in verses 5 to 16, we have the fact that here he was then, and we can see that he's acclaimed by the people. You can see in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. King David. And then in the third section of that chapter, he is acclaimed by Michal. You know that Saul had another of his daughters in mind, but God sovereignly seemed to just take that from his mind and introduced Michal, his daughter Michal. And she loved him. It says that in verse 20. And God's purpose was wrought, and on the ground of power, she loved him. And that's the third aspect of acclaim. Now, what I want to do tonight is to take you back to the first example. But the reason I'm taking you to the first example is because on our program we have written down that chapters 19 through to 21 will bring to us not now his anointing or acclaim, but we're thinking about, did you notice on the program it's not plural? Not the companions who loved him. It's companion. It's one particular one that stands out, the love of Jonathan. Now that's why I began to read with you tonight from chapter 13. If you turn back to that chapter just very briefly, you will see what we have in mind now as we begin to look at Jonathan. This is where he first appears in the Bible. He's the son of Saul. Some people, you know, seem to think that Jonathan, I found, I'm sure you found it too, if you've been reading your Bible just for a little bit, and living in this world in which we live. We live in a very unclean world. And they take every opportunity, now listen to it, they take every opportunity of trying to cast aspersion upon many of the passages that you read in the Bible. And they bring something evil out of it. Some have even suggested that this wonderful love that existed between two men is just the very thing that's practiced in our world today. But it's nothing to do with that. And I want you just to see with me today, by looking at the first record and the first mention of Jonathan in the Bible, we find he's a mighty man of valor. Do you see what Saul did? That's the first thing I want to talk to you about. He's a man who knew the power of God in his life. And that's why he loved David. It wasn't all this evil of a sinful world we're witnessing today that is recorded in Romans chapter 1. It's nothing to do with that. He loved him because of what he had done. Don't we sing of our Lord Jesus? We love thee for the glorious worth, which in thyself we see. We love thee for the shameful cross, endured so shamefully. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters tonight, shouldn't we love the one who bore our sin and took our place and bore the judgment that was due to us? And David, Jonathan, has by the time we come to chapter 18, he has seen a man go down into the valley and deliver from what seemed to be certain death the whole of that nation by his valor. And that drew out the affection of the heart of Jonathan, because he himself was a man of valor. Look at these verses in chapter 13 and you'll see Saul chose, in verse 2, 3,000 men. Do you notice what the mighty Saul did? He made sure he had 2,000 with him. And he gave his son Jonathan charge of 1,000. But the victory was not wrought by Saul with his 2,000. The victory was wrought by Jonathan with the 1,000. And if you look without any detail, there's no detail in these passages for us tonight, of course, but you'll notice that we read he smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison. The credit of what Jonathan did was taken and borne by Saul. But it was Jonathan who had wrought the victory. He was a man who knew the power of God in his life. And we'll never know victory, as we've been emphasizing in these meetings, and so has our brother. We'll never know power, and we'll never know help, unless we're living in fellowship with God. And we must remember that Jonathan was a Benjamite. He was indeed one of the children of Israel. He was one of the people of God. And he seems, you know, we've all heard, haven't we? And heard it so often ministered to us helpfully, that many a good man had bad sons, and many a bad king had good sons. And we've already considered and seen something of the failures. You know, I often think of days when Saul looked at David. He envied him. And he didn't only envy him, but he hated him. Why did he hate him? Because there was a day in Saul's life when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he actually prophesied. And they said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Twice you read that. But God had gone from him. And you know, I love to think of this man, Saul. He's the Benjamite of the Old Testament. Saul the Benjamite. And of him we read this. He wist not. Are you listening to it? He wist not. That is, he knew not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He didn't even know. And then I think of the Benjamite of the new. And he's a Saul as well, isn't he? The Saul of the new, the Benjamite. What did he say? He said, "When all men forsook me, the Lord stood with me." And literally the reading is, "Poured his strength into me." You know, Jacob said in Genesis 49 of Benjamin, "He shall raven in the morning. In the morning he shall raven like a wolf." That's the Benjamite of the Old Testament. "And in the evening he shall lie down to enjoy the spoil." That's the Benjamite of the new, isn't it? And can you see with me that here is Jonathan? He wrought the victory for Saul to enjoy. And he's a man who knew the power of God with that daring attack that he made in chapter 13. But come to the end of chapter 13 for a moment. And I want you to see that the next thing we find is he's a man who not only who knew the power of God, but he knew the plan of the Philistines. It's one thing to know the power of God, and it's another thing to know the evil plans that Satan and his representatives have. You know, I often think of the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "Now we are not ignorant of his devices," but I don't know whether we can always say that with honesty. But Paul was living in touch with God, and he seemed to know what the enemy was planning for the assembly at Corinth. He could see the enemy working amongst them and the wrong things they were doing and the dangerous decisions they were making. And he says, "Now look," he said, "I'm writing to you and I'm giving you advice." If you read the epistle carefully, you'll find he's saying this, "Because we are not ignorant." A man in touch with God gets to know what the enemy is doing. I believe that. But I don't just believe it because it's in my mind. We've got an evidence here. But I could take you to the life of, I'm getting ashamed to say it, Elisha. And we find this. The enemy of Israel, he had a plan. And he said to his commanders in his little chamber, in his council chamber. You read about it in, 2 Kings chapter 6? And he says, "Now, in such and such a place will be my camp." You know, the place where he's going to strike, from which he's going to strike the enemy. And then the next thing is, the enemy, Israel came to that very place and he couldn't do it. So he did it all over again. He said, in another place. And then when Israel's come again. And it happened over three times. It tells us that. Not once, nor twice. Not twice, nor thrice. In other words, it was more. And you know what he did? He brought his commanders in. And he said, who's the fifth columnist here? Who's the traitor? Who's telling my plans to the enemy? You know what they said? It's the prophet. There was a man in touch with God. And God was telling everything that he was planning. And he couldn't fight his enemy because there was a man of God in touch with God. Listen, if there's a lesson from that now. I'm not wasting time. I'm putting this in despite the fact it's an interjection. To show to you that here is again a man. And he seems to know the plan of the enemy. The enemy here, he was destroying the weapons by which they would fight. So that they were, you'll read the verses at your leisure when you go home and you'll see it. You see, brothers and sisters, we should remember that Satan, I think we said it last night, but it'll bear repetition. Satan's more interested in your assembly than you think. And he's making plans all the time. And it takes godly, vigilant believers to recognize when it's Satan and when it's not God that's working. It takes godliness to do it. So Jonathan is a man who knew the power of God. And he knew the plans of the enemy. Now turn to chapter 14. I'm coming to the chapters we're going to deal with, but just going to a little mention out of each of them. And I want you to see, if you look next, he not only knew those things, but if you look at chapter 14 and look at verse 4, well, we read some of these verses together already, so I'm not going to read them to you again. But you will see here, he knew the place of the enemy. You see, if you look at those verses, between those passages by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistines' garrison, and you will see if you read down the passage, that it was not easily known to know the position and just the place, and he used his knowledge, and it was all in God's purpose. I'm passing over it very quickly. I'm making a suggestion because it's not my main chapters, but I want you just to get the point that in his early life, before he ever knew David, he was a man of power, and he was a man of perception, as we're seeing in these different passages. He was in touch with God. This is a man, despite the blood that flowed in his veins and the failures of his father, here is Jonathan, a man in touch with God, and he knew the very place of the enemy. Now come to chapter 18 again. We're back at least to where we were. So we're making progress in my simple estimation, although I've got to stop soon. Not just yet. I want you to look now again at chapter 18. He's seen a man that's been down in the valley for him. And we ended last night by seeing what he did. You see, it's all right for me to say I love him. I hope you're listening to this. It's all right for me to say I love the Lord. But if it makes no change to my life, it's not real love. And Jonathan was the heir to that throne. He was the son of Saul. And without any coercion, he stood before the man who had taken the punishment and who had won the victory against the enemy. And he stripped his royal robe from him. And he took his garments and laid them at the feet of the man that he loved. That's love. I want to put a challenge out to our hearts tonight. And the challenges like these, I've begun to think we shouldn't only throw them out to the young people. There's never too late in our lives to get down in his presence again. And be prepared to strip ourselves before him. And say those words we quoted last night. That he might have the rightful place in our lives. One wrote and said, all that I am, or ever could be, all that I have, though precious to me, gladly I give, thine ever to be, all that there is of me. We need a ministry of yieldedness, a ministry of presentation. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome and he said, I beseech you, brethren. He'd never even seen them. You know that, don't you? It's only two epistles that he writes to assemblies he's never been at, Colossians and Romans. Never been there. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we find, when we come to chapter 18, here he is then. He's a man now who knew the prominence of David. He knew the power of God. He knew the plan of the Philistines. He knew the place of the enemy. And he knew the prominence of the one who had wrought the victory. And he didn't only know it, but he acknowledged it in practical terms. But now I want you to look at chapter 19. And in chapter 19, I want you to see in these opening verses that he knew the purpose of Saul. Now, we're not going to read it all. We cannot do that. But just look at verse 1. Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. So here is Jonathan with a great dilemma. He knows that the purpose of his own father is to kill the one he loves so much. And he knew indeed the purpose of Saul. And if you look at verse 6, his love for David was such that he's prepared to hinder that purpose. You see in verse 6, Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, because Jonathan had pleaded with his father. He had argued, I don't mean it an argument of anger, but it was an argument of logic that he placed at this particular point to his father on the behalf of David. And he reminds Saul in verse 5 that David had put his life in his hand. David had slain the Philistine. That the Lord, you looking at that in verse 5, he is actually saying to Saul, my father, I want you to see that Jehovah wrought a great salvation for Israel. But it's quite clear that the implication is there that he did it. He vested the victory in the man that now he wants to slay. The savior of the nation. I tell you, anger is a fierce thing. It's a cruel thing. And jealousy is cruel as death. The Bible tells us that. And the jealousy that burned in the... You know, brothers and sisters, we've got to be very careful. Because the tendency is in every one of our hearts. There's more than just a jealousy of goods. There's a jealousy of persons. Our brother, Mr. Grant, reminded us of that yesterday. That in my heart there could be an envy. You know, we like to think we're better than others. We were reminded of that. We like to think we've got the edge over someone. You know, just that we could do it better. We'd like to have a better place. There was one who came from the highest place. And he said in the midst of his disciples, I am among you as one that serveth. Let's never forget those words. They're wonderful words. And so you can see that here is Jonathan hindering the purpose of Saul. Look at verse 6. Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. But mark you, a man's words are very light sometimes when they're upon his lips, aren't they? And that's just exactly what we have here. So we are finding now then that Jonathan hindered it. Look at verses 12 to 17. And you'll see that Michal, his daughter, hindered it. She let David down through a window. Just like Paul was let down, you know, in a basket. Do you remember? Well, before him, David had had an experience that was not too dissimilar to that, and he fled and he escaped. And his wife, Michael, put an image and laid it in the bed, and she put a pillow of goat's hair and all the rest of it for just to deceive her father. But she was protecting David. And then it was hindered. You'll see again, if you look carefully, it was hindered in verses 18 to 24 of this same chapter in a remarkable way by the sovereignty of God. Are you listening to this? The sovereignty of God. God did it. God hindered it. You say, however is that? Well, just look at the verses for a moment. They're very interesting verses, actually. Look at verse 18 of our chapter. David fled and escaped and came to Samuel. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naloth. And if you look at verse 19, Saul heard where he was. And he sent messengers. But they were all prophesying, and Samuel standing there, and the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. And when Saul was told in verse 21, he sent other messengers, and the same thing happened to them. So Saul said, I'm going myself. And if you look down the chapter, you will see he went in thither to Naloth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him. This is Saul. And he went on and prophesied. And he finds himself prophesying when he was going down to kill David. God sovereignly interfered with his plan. God was preserving his servant. I sometimes think when I read a verse like that, of another verse of scripture. Do you remember how we read, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. David was God's man. It has been said. Now I know people find fault with all these sayings. I understand that. But it has been said, hasn't it, many times, that a man in one sense is immortal until his work is done. You do know that there were two witnesses. There was not just 144,000 witnesses in the book of Revelation that are going to be raised up one day. But there's going to be at the very least 144,000 and two. Because you see, there's two witnesses in Revelation 11. And I find it a fascinating thing to read. That, you know, God knows the day when they'll rise. And God will raise them up in the nation. And they'll prophesy and they'll preach. And the people will hate them, but they cannot kill them. They try to kill them, but God's going to protect them. Part of that way through that, if I understand it aright, it's the second half of Daniel's 70th week. The second three and a half years. And no one can kill them. And then eventually God is going to remove the protection. And then they'll die. And then, you know, another thing that's going to happen is that then they're going to be caught. They're going to lie in the street. Their dead bodies will lie in the street for 3.5 days. And then God will give them life. And when they're lying dead, the people all around the world are going to send gifts to each other. You talk about Christmas presents? They're going to send presents to each other because they're rejoicing that these two men are dead. And God is going to give them life. And going to take them up to his throne. We've a sovereign God. He took a Nebuchadnezzar from the throne when he got a bit too big for himself. And looked upon Babylon and looked at all its greatness and thought it all belonged to him. And he forgot he forgot the truth that we know in the verse in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And God took him down from his throne, put him in a field, his nails grew long, he was eating the grass, and he did it for 7 years. And when the 7 years were over, God took him and allowed him up on the throne again. They're just puppets in the hand of God. Don't you get too afraid of the powers that be. We've got to obey them. We've got to live our lives right before them. But in the final analysis, they're only in the hand of God. We must remember that. That's why we should have nothing to do with the political voting booths or anything like that. Leave that to those
whose politics are on earth, ours are in heaven. Philippians 3 tells us that. But my point here is that we can see that God sovereignly did for Saul what God will sovereignly do for those witnesses in the future, and what he's done for other servants in the past. God was in control. Isn't it an amazing thing to see this man of God? Now, I want you to see, now as we come to see then, I'm going to close because I have about 5 minutes left. And I want to talk to you for a few moments about the three covenants. And we'll find them in these chapters. And you'll go away and say, well, he didn't deal very well with the chapters. But my main topic really, and I think even our brother Grant will allow that it's the companion. I'm at least talking to you about the companion who loved him. And mind you, if from this little hesitating word of ministry tonight comes a greater love for Christ, it will be all well worthwhile. Or will it not? A real love. A love that will affect my life. A love that will affect my assembly. A love that might take me to some other place to serve him. Or just to stay at home and serve him. How important it is to get a glimpse of a man that loved him like that. Now we know that when we come, if you'll remember that in that very chapter that I've had you reading with me, and we seem to be going back to it all the time, but if you go back to chapter 18 just once more, this is the last. We'll look at this. Do you see what it says after the statement of his love? And before he stripped his robe, he made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. He made a covenant based upon his affection for the man who had won the victory. Now, we don't live in the day of covenants. But mark you, maybe it would be a great thing if we were prepared to get to grips with God in our lives in a new way. We don't believe in second blessings. We know quite clearly that Ephesians 1 teaches plainly that we've got every blessing, as if we said very colloquially, if you'll pardon me saying it, in a wanna. You understand what I mean? We got it all at the one time. Every blessing we got. So we mustn't preach second blessings. But mark you, maybe because of those who do, we have neglected to preach the importance and teach the importance of a yielded life. Mm-hmm. Now that life of mine, I don't believe what some have said, because you know there is in the Greek language a tense that they call the aorist or the point tense, and people tell us that in Romans 12 it's the aorist tense, therefore it's once for all. Don't you believe it? Not even the Greek supports that. But having said that, what it means is a definite act. Doesn't mean you can never do it again. Maybe you did it years ago, but today you're not as near to the Lord as you once were. Why not do what these two did in one of the other passages? Renew the covenant. Renew the dedication. It's never too late. I learned that very early in my Christian life. You know, I didn't have a car till we were married, and I lived in Liverpool for my early years, as many of you know. And I bought a little moped. It broke down a number of times, but I didn't know too much about its mechanics. But I got on it one night, and you know, I rode to Manchester, which to me was an amazing journey in those days, 38 miles from Liverpool to Manchester, up the East Lancs Road, and it was raining. But I came back rejoicing. I ministered on gift that night, just as a young man. And an old sister, she was about 80, I think she said she was. She came to me, she said, I never saw that point ever before, that everybody's got a gift. Because I'd emphasized it, you see, each in the three main passages. She said, Mr. Baker, I'm going home tonight. And I'm going to get down on my knees. And I'm going to ask God to show me what mine is, 80 years of age. I tell you, the ministry would be worthwhile if something like this was going to happen. And he made a covenant with the man he loved. And then I want you to notice, when you come over from that to chapter 20,
And look now at verse number 16. Oh, there's been circumstances where they haven't seen each other for some of the time. But then I want you to see in verse 11, Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." They were afraid that others would even hear them when they spoke with each other. David's life was in great danger at this time. We're not going to go into all that now, but look at verse 16. So David made a covenant. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Here's a covenant based upon the fact that he's a rejected man now. Now listen, yours and my dedication to Christ is to a rejected Christ. A man who doesn't have the place that he should have in our world today. And we'll have to share his rejection if we really love him. And finally, because I plan to try and finish at 5:2, I want you just to look at chapter 20 now again. And this time look at verse number 15. Maybe I've lost the third covenant. I think I'll have to leave it. I just lost the passage I had in mind. But the... Pardon? 20
verse 16.
Thank you. Chapter 20 verse 16. Look at verse... So Jonathan made a covenant. Thank you. That's what I want. Look at 20 verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the..." No, that is what I did read. Never mind. What the point... You look at it and I'll get it later. There's a third covenant. What I'm trying to show you is this. He saw David as the one who won the victory. He saw David as the one who was the rejected one. But he saw David as the coming king. Now, isn't that nice to remember at the end of not the meeting, but of my little message? We've got a Savior who's a coming one. Not the coming king for us, I know that. He's coming to take us to the Father's house. But we're going to share his glory and be with him in the kingdom. We trust that the Lord will bless his word as we think of these things tonight. Amen.